Okay. So are you ready to go, Regina?
I am ready. Let's do it.
Thank you so much for doing this.
Thank you for doing this.
Okay, let's review the requirements for the course. So the requirement is to read Volume 1 and Volume 4 of my Church History series. And to keep a journal of the notes as you're reading the books. And when you turn in your journal, that will give you credit for reading the books. We're not going to grade the journal. We'll just give you credit for doing the journal. And by now you had your fifth quiz. The journal will be due in, I would guess, 2 weeks. I'll let Emil or Riddler decide. And then at the same time, your paper will be due. It's not a formal paper. It's more like a reflection. Choose some aspect of church history and discuss how that makes you think about our church and how we should be doing church today. Approximately 5 pages. And that'll be the entire grading for the course. Normally we start by taking questions and answers, but not today. We're going to go for roughly an hour, maybe a little bit over an hour. And then we'll take questions for perhaps an entire hour. So please write down your questions so you can know what to ask. So let's review. Last week we talked about the Stone Campbell movement. The movement that produced both the Church of Christ and the Christian Church. And which ultimately produced the International Churches of Christ. The Stone Campbell movement had two principal characteristics. It was a movement to restore primitive New Testament Christianity. But it was also a movement to create unity, so to put an end to denominations and just be a Christian or a disciple. So the question is this. Are we principally a movement that is trying to restore New Testament Christianity? Are we principally a unity movement trying to bring everybody together under the Bible's authority alone? Well, as I explained, eventually the movement divided into two groups.
So, comme j'expliquais, nous, un mouvement était divisé en deux groupes.
the churches of Christ, which were more committed to primitive Christianity.
L'Église du Christ qui était plus focus sur en chrétienté primitive.
And really forgot the ideal of unity.
Et oublié l'idée de l'unité.
And the Christian church, which was more committed to bringing unity to Christians.
Et l'Église chrétienne qui était plus engagée pour unifier l'Église.
But also wanted to be a New Testament church. And remember, one of the main points of this entire course is who we are and what we do is determined by our history. So our history is a group trying to restore New Testament Christianity. But we didn't emphasize the Holy Spirit very much at all. We were highly doctrinally oriented. And at times even legalistic about small points of doctrine.
Et des fois, nous sommes très légalistiques de petits issues de doctrine.
And instead of being devoted to unity, we were really more divisive than unifying.
Au lieu qu'on était dévoués nous avec unité, on était plus à créer division entre nous.
Because we tended to think that we were the only church.
Parce qu'on pensait que c'est seule l'Église.
But then in the 1960s, a movement started from within the Churches of Christ. Which tried to correct some of the errors of the Church of Christ. To emphasize not just New Testament doctrine, but also New Testament practice and New Testament lifestyle.
Focus non seulement sur Nouveau Testament doctrine, mais Nouveau Testament en style de vie qui était avec Nouveau Testament.
To have a world vision and to have discipleship and commitment be a part of what we do as a church.
Et de avoir une vision mondiale et de discipler comme nous et ça que nous faisons pour nous gagner à l'église là.
So here's the question for us. Which part of our history do we want to embrace? Which parts of our history do we want to move away from? What are the weaknesses from our background and what are the strengths from our background? And I'll let you think about that. I'm not going to give answers to those questions right now. I'll let you think about it. So now we start our new material. We're going to talk about the Pentecostal churches and the charismatic movement. Experts in church history will say that this is the most significant movement in Christianity since the Reformation. It will soon be the largest Christian movement in the world. So it's important for us to understand the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal churches. So that's what we're going to do right now. Now, in this treatment, I'm not going to try to describe necessarily the doctrine and the practices. And I'm not going to try to prove why maybe their practices are not biblical.
Je vais décrire pour qui ça que pour prouver pour qui ça que les doctrines n'est pas biblique.
Perhaps that will come out in our question and answer section. So in this treatment, I'm primarily going to simply describe the history, not to say good or bad, just describe the history. It's very important to know where the Pentecostal movement came from. It came from the Methodist Church. From a movement that was influenced by John Wesley. By the late 19th century, the Methodist Church had become less fired up, less dynamic. So there was a revival movement from within the Wesleyan churches. It was called the Holiness Movement. And they were trying to revive the spirit of John Wesley. So we need to remember what John Wesley was trying to do. He was Arminian, but his emphasis was on a second awakening experience. He described a first experience of justification, which he believed happened when you had your infant baptism. And then a second experience. He called it entire sanctification. It was an emotional, involved experience. Where a person feels God sort of taking over their life. And he called it the second blessing. So this holiness movement, they were called come outers. They wanted to restore the spirit of this second blessing. One of the authors describing this movement said this. The Holiness Pentecostal Churches were a conservative reaction amongst the lower classes to the liberal thinking of the upper and middle classes in the Methodist movement. So the question arose in this movement, what will be the sign, what will be the evidence of this second blessing, this sanctification? And there are many different opinions and different manifestations of this holiness movement. And they tended to look for a charismatic event. For some, it would be like passing out and rolling over. Or maybe experiencing of healings.
Et pour l'autre, c'est pour expérimenter par guérison.
So they began to talk about a third work.
Ils commencent à parler d'un troisième travail.
That's a key term to understand the Pentecostal movement.
C'est un point clé pour nous comprendre le mouvement pentecôtiste.
So Wesley had his first work, which was justification.
Wesley had his first travail, qui était sa justification.
And his second work, which was sanctification.
Deuxième travail, c'était sanctification.
And the holiness movement talked about a third work. They thought of it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they looked to the experience in Acts chapter 2 of the Pentecost. So they said this third work was a Pentecostal event. So which of these charismatic experiences would be the one that would be characteristic of the Pentecostal movement? And here's what happened. It became speaking in tongues. There were other examples. Healings.
Guérison.
Falling over.
Tomber à terre.
Shouting.
Faire gourel.
Dancing.
Danser.
Holding snakes.
Quimper couleuvre.
But the one gift of the Holy Spirit that seemed to be repeatable was speaking in tongues. It's something that you could do again and again and again. And almost anybody could do it. So that was the decision. That was the choice of history. This third work would become speaking in tongues. And that was the starting gun for the entire Pentecostal movement. But it was a particular event. The year was
1906.
The Pentecostal movement was launched in the year 1906. There was a revival meeting at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles. It was a very, very unusual event. It was primarily poor people. Primarily not very educated people. And what was amazing is there were black people and white people at this meeting. The leader was a black man. Nobody had ever seen anything like this in America. Black people and white people in the same place having this emotional experience. Unlike earlier evangelical events, there wasn't all that much preaching. And it was almost entirely spontaneous. Just dozens, hundreds would break out speaking in tongues. It was almost like a virus or something. Just suddenly, people would be speaking in tongues where they never had before. There were other very emotional events, kind of like the Cane Ridge Revival. People would shout, they would scream, they would dance. They would literally roll around on the floor. News of this movement spread like wildfire. Thousands came from all over America by train to join this movement that was happening at the Azusa Street Mission. Within just 2 or 3 or 4 months, there were hundreds of churches across America all starting to speak in tongues. People thought, oh, this is it. This is the arrival of the real church. So what are the characteristics of this early movement? It was a strong emphasis, obviously, on speaking in tongues and on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That third work. This was a movement primarily of poor people. And not very educated people. And it was a movement based on emotion and experience. The primary mark of the Pentecostal movement was an emotional experience of a charismatic gift. But primarily, and almost exclusively, that gift was speaking in tongues. The technical term is glossolalia. A very important characteristic of this movement is they joined the idea of salvation with baptism of the Holy Spirit. This movement connected salvation with baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you.
The third work became the most important work. They downplayed the entire sanctification of John Wesley. And so this experience of speaking in tongues essentially became equivalent to salvation. So it was very similar to the Methodist Church, but had a unique characteristic, which is that third work, speaking in tongues. But that's not the only important characteristic of this movement. There are several other very important characteristics. Another characteristic was an extreme legalism.
alla caratteristiche che tengo, forte tendenza di legalista.
They loved having lots of rules that proved that you were really holy. No tobacco, no drinking. We'd agree with that. But also they said, you can't chew gum. Women can't wear jewelry. They said, a real Christian wouldn't use medicine. They just rely on God. Another was that men had to wear a necktie. That women couldn't wear pants. You can't play cards. Many other rules that to us seem quite silly. But again, they thought of themselves as a holiness movement. It's very important to know that this came from the Methodist Church and from the spirit of John Wesley. Another very important characteristic was very informal worship. Very spontaneous worship. I'll have you note that this is similar to the New Testament church, to be honest with you. In some ways, it might be a bit more like New Testament worship than ours is like New Testament worship. Also, more like the kind of worship they have in Africa compared to boring Americans. Another very, very important emphasis, which explains why the Pentecostal movement has grown so much, is the emphasis on lay leadership. In other words, anybody could be the leader. They used women in leadership. They didn't emphasize university training or schools of theology. Anybody who could speak in tongues and hold an audience could lead a church. And they were very evangelistic. From the very beginning, it seemed normal for every member to be sharing their faith. These are the principal characteristics of the Pentecostal movement. Another characteristic, though, is very divisive, many, many divisions. They divide almost as rapidly as they breathe. In 1998, one man did a study. He estimated there are 11,000 different Pentecostal denominations.
Étude, denominațional de pentecostist.
But it's truly amazing.
Many of them are fascinating.
Despite the ridiculous number of divisions, those basic characteristics that I described remain constant. That third work, that speaking in tongues, that charismatic experience, that baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same in all Pentecostal churches.
Troisième travail, la parler en langue, baptême de Saint-Esprit, ça a été commun à toute l'église pentecôtiste.
But some of the early divisions are very, very important to understand. Entire denominations were incorporated into the Pentecostal movement. That included Baptist churches.
Ça inclut l'église baptiste.
And Presbyterian churches.
Et l'église presbytérienne.
Black churches, hundreds of black churches were taken into this movement. One of the first groups that formed were called the Finished Work Pentecostals. These were the Pentecostals that didn't come from the Methodist movement. They no longer talked about the second work or entire sanctification. So if you look at the different groups, some of them are called Finished Work Pentecostals. And they'll be Calvinist. And then you have Third Work Pentecostals. And they are more like Methodists, and they're Arminian. The largest Pentecostal church today is the Assemblies of God. They started in the year
1911.
And they are a white, finished work Pentecostal group. By the way, by the year 1910, that interracial aspect had ended. In other words, there were white Pentecostal churches and there were black Pentecostal churches. So very rapidly, that encouraging interracial aspect completely went away. So the majority of Pentecostals are Calvinist today. The technical name is Finished Work Pentecostals. That would include Assemblies of God, the Four Square Church, Calvary Chapel,
Chapelle du Calvaire,
and the Vineyard Church. But there also are many that are not finished work. They tend to be Arminian. The Church of God in Christ.
l'église de Dieu à Christ.
And largely, these are black Pentecostal churches. A second division occurred very early in the history of Pentecostalism. And that was oneness Pentecostalism. It says Pentecostisme unitaire, yeah? And they rejected the Trinity. This may be a shock to you. But about 20 or 25% of all Pentecostals do not believe in the Trinity. They're also called Jesus-only Pentecostals. They only baptize in the name of Jesus. Oh, never, ever would they baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They teach there's only one person in God. We saw this heresy in the early church. It's called modalism.
Modalism,
yes. And they ignore Matthew
28:18-20.
And they only use Acts 2:38. Some groups are the United Pentecostal Church. And the Assemblies of the World. They tend to be even more legalistic than the other wing of the Pentecostal Church. And they tend to form splinter groups, small groups. You hear them say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. If you meet a Pentecostal person who always says, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, they're probably oneness Pentecostal. Another revival of the Pentecostal movement happened in the year
1948.
This became known as the Latter Rain Movement. It was a revival. And they began to practice laying on of hands. You may have seen that Pentecostals do laying on of hands, yes? Before 1948, this was not characteristic of Pentecostal churches. And they began to emphasize not just speaking in tongues, but other charismatic gifts. Especially healings and prophecy. Most Pentecostals rejected this movement entirely. But it led to another movement, which is the faith healing movement.
Faith healing.
Yes, faith healing. You know, were you have a faith healing revival? The leader of the movement was a man named William Branham.
leader movement site on William Ham.
He'd come into a town, he'd set up a tent. They'd have what they call the prayer line. People would line up. And the preacher would, hit them in the head or something like that. And they would fall on the ground. And they would be healed. These healings generally were very emotional. Sometimes they were staged, they weren't even real at all. William Branham claimed that he healed King George of England.
William Branham declared that he healed King George of England.
Even though we never met him. And King George died 1 year later, not a very good healing. And this movement began to use radio and television to have their ministries. In the year 1956, Branham had a scandal, a tax scandal. Later, he claimed that he was actually Elijah reborn. He was a segregationist. He was a rather extreme racist. He was friends with the founder of the Ku Klux Klan. Today in West Africa and in Congo, there are more than 4 million followers of William Branham. But he was replaced by Oral Roberts. Other than Billy Graham, Oral Roberts is the most successful evangelist in the 20th century. He became the model for the television evangelist. And Oral Roberts did something so surprising. Even though he was a Pentecostal, he converted to the Methodist Church. And most people who came to his revival meetings weren't even Pentecostal. This began what became known as the Charismatic movement. The charismatic movement has aspects of Pentecostalism, but it's within other denominations. So the Pentecostal practices became mainstream. This happened in the 1960s. So we had speaking in tongues in the Catholic Church. And the Baptist Church. In fact, almost all churches had Pentecostal movements. But we don't call them Pentecostal, we call them charismatic. And today, there are roughly the same number of charismatic Christians as there are Pentecostal Christians.
Et je dis, il y a presque même nombre de charismatiques que gagné du pentecôtisme.
Another movement was in the 1970s.
Un autre mouvement qui était pris naissance dans l'année 1970.
Such an odd movement.
C'est un mouvement qui était très anormal, odd.
It was called the Jesus Movement. And believe it or not, tens of thousands of hippies with long hair became charismatic. The most famous example is Chuck Smith. He started what became the Calvary Chapel. And tens of thousands of teenagers and 20-year-olds joined his Jesus movement. To give an example of how quickly the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement has grown.
Ça, c'est exemple de comment que les Pentecôtistes avec charismaticité prennent en croissance.
From 1906 to 1945.
De 1906 à 1965.
The Pentecostal churches reached 16 million.
L'église Pentecôte l'a arrivé à 16 millions.
1965. Now we have the prosperity gospel of Oral Roberts. And the beginning of the charismatic movement. 50 million.
50 million.
1985. Pentecostal movement and charismatic movement is all over Central and South America and Africa.
Mouvement charismatique et pentecôtiste est tout partout dans Central et Sud Amérique.
247 million charismatic and Pentecostal.
247 million de pentecôtistes et charismatiques.
By this time, this is the majority of all Christians in Africa. Faith healing.
Guérison de la foi.
Prosperity gospel.
L'évangile de prospérité.
Pentecostal or charismatic.
Pentecôtiste ou bien charismatique.
That's the majority of Christianity in Africa. It is estimated that there are now more than 700 million Pentecostal and Charismatic. It will soon surpass the Catholic Church in number. Now I have about 10 more minutes. There's so many things I haven't covered. Like fundamentalism.
Comme fundamentalisme.
And the ecumenical movement.
Et puis, un mouvement, ecumenico.
And the Catholic liberation theology.
Et, libération, catholique.
And John Paul and Vatican II.
Jean Paul avec Vatican II.
But I'm going to discuss Mormonism very, very briefly. In order to understand Mormonism, you have to understand Joseph Smith. He wasn't very well educated. He was the son of an unsuccessful farmer. But he was a bit of a con man. He did divining, where you have magic way to find water.
Is it water? I'm sorry.
Do you know the one where they take the stick and they find the water? You ever heard of that? He did treasure hunting. He was arrested for being a con man. He was a fraud. But then he figured out the best way to make money from being a fraud is to have a religious fraud. So basically, he invented a religious fraud. He said the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him about some golden plates that were buried in the Hill of Cumorah, which is in New York. So he claimed he dug up those golden plates in 1827. He said they were written in some kind of Reformed Egyptian language. So he would stick his head into a hat. He would hold these stones in his hand. And he dictated what became the Book of Mormon. This book is a very poor quality fantasy. About Jews coming to Central America. And establishing these cities in these wars. And they preached about baptism. Before Jesus was born. And when they were more righteous, their skin became white. But when they were less righteous, their skin became dark. It's a ridiculous story that nobody could ever believe. He said that Jesus came after he was raised from the dead. He came and he spoke to the Indians in Mexico. And then they had more wars and more battles. And then finally they all wiped each other out. But then this guy took the golden plates and the craziest story ever. He was somewhere in Central America, but he buried these plates in New York. And 1,400 years later, Joseph Smith dug them up. What a ridiculous story. But people actually believed him. He was a very charismatic man. Especially women believed him. His movement had 3 or 4 times more women than men. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted.
Où il passait, il persécutait les.
He went from New York to Ohio.
Il sortit de New York à Ohio.
There he met a man named Sidney Rigdon.
Là, il rencontra un homme qui était Sidney.
Sidney Rigdon had been a very close friend of Alexander Campbell.
Sidney Rigdon était un bon ami de Alexander Campbell.
I'm not kidding. He had been part of the Restoration Movement. But he caught up in charismatic things. He was speaking in tongues. So he joined up with Joseph Smith. And it explains why Mormons teach baptism by immersion after repentance for forgiveness of sins.
Et ça expliquait comment que Amomayo a enseigné le baptême après que mon affaire a repenti.
And they were ridden out of Ohio on a horse.
Et était allé à Ohio non sous des chevaux.
And went to Missouri.
Et puis allé à Missouri.
And here, Joseph Smith began to take many women.
Et là, il prend un peu de femme.
Began the practice of polygamy.
Il commence une pratique de polygamy.
So now they're persecuted even more.
Et qu'on y a commencé à persécuter beaucoup plus.
And they escaped to Illinois.
Et puis, il fuit à l'Illinois.
He built his own town of Nauvoo, Illinois.
Et il était construit propre ville qui était à Nauvoo et à Illinois.
He formed a militia.
Il était créé une militia. Est-ce que c'est un militaire?
Yes.
Yeah, il créé un militaire.
And he was the general of that militia.
Et lui-même qui était général un groupe militaire, ça qu'il était créé.
And he ran for president.
Il était
president of the United States, yes. And his vice presidential candidate was Sidney Rigdon. And eventually they finally arrested him, threw him into jail. A large crowd stormed the jail to kill him. And he died in a shootout. You would think that would be the end of this religion, yes? But amazingly, it was not. So Brigham Young began to lead this movement. And they fled to what is now Utah, which back then wasn't even part of the United States. And tens of thousands went to Utah to join this movement. Why would anybody be a Mormon? Joseph Smith was very smart.
Joseph Smith était très smart, très intelligent.
He began a religion which is not about truth or anything of the mind, it's about the heart.
Il a commencé une religion qui pas de rien pour tirer avec la vérité, rien pour tirer avec cerveau, et plus rien pour tirer avec émotion.
So people become Mormons, they have this feeling in their heart. When they evangelize, they say, Joseph Smith is a prophet, and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God.
évangélisé dit que Joseph Smith c'est un prophète et Livre Mormon c'est parole bon Dieu.
And I hope you have the same feeling in your heart that I have in my heart.
Et moi j'espère que vous avez le même sentiment dans le cœur que vous avez dans le cœur par moi.
And amazingly, there are smart people who join the Mormons. Anybody who has this emotional feeling in their heart can join the Mormon Church. So it's not about intellect. It's not about evidence. It's about a testimony in your heart. The frustrating thing about Mormons is they tend to be more, in quotes, Christian than most Christians. They tend to live very holy lives. They tend to be very devoted and very family oriented. Now, you probably are aware there's some crazy theology in Mormonism. Here's the thing to know. None of this crazy theology is in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is this ridiculous story. But it doesn't have the crazy theology of Mormonism. It's in another book called The Doctrine and Covenants. Here, Joseph Smith said that all of us are gods. He said that Jesus and Satan were brothers. He says, I tell you the truth. All of us can be gods. He said, the God of the Old Testament was just the God of the planet Earth at one time. He said there's three different heavens. The celestial heaven, the terrestrial heaven, and the telestial heaven. Don't worry about that. Three different heavens. And baptism for the dead. And heavenly marriages. And of course, multiple wives. Later on, there was a new revelation. They got rid of that teaching of polygamy. And that's Mormonism. It's almost impossible to convert a Mormon to Christianity. They need to leave the Mormon movement first. Which is almost like dying and being reborn. And generally they reject religion altogether. And perhaps later, maybe years later, they could become a Christian. It is not very useful to try to convert Mormons to Christianity. All right. Let's see here. I really need to end. Let me give you 5-minute version of Jehovah's Witness.
l'expression de 5 minutes de témoins de Jéhovah.
It began from a movement in the year 1840.
Commencé dans un mouvement qui était passé en 1840.
A guy named William Miller said, Jesus is going to come back in 1843.
The guy name is William.
William Miller.
William Miller, qui dit Jésus a péri en 1843.
He said, Jesus is going to come back in 1843.
Que Jésus a retourné en 1843.
Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands joined this emotional thing. They left their job and waited for Jesus to come back in
1843.
But then he didn't come back.
Et Jésus pas retourné.
And people were embarrassed.
Et mon ça a été embarrassé.
And they went back to their churches. But there were small groups that were really into this whole Jesus coming back thing. From that very odd event in the 1840s, two groups emerged. One is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm sure they have Seventh-day Adventists there in Haiti. And they're characterized by thinking Saturday is the day of worship. And they follow the teachings of Ellen White. Who's the prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You might be surprised. They teach repentance and baptism for forgiveness of sins. But they don't know how to separate things taught in the Old Testament from things taught in the New Testament. Their theology is mostly correct. But they can't get away from Ellen White. And to them, the most important thing seems to be worship on Saturday. And they say, if you worship on Sunday, you're not even saved. The other group that came from the Miller movement was the Jehovah Witness. Founded by Charles Russell. And he rejected the deity of Christ. He was like the Arian movement, which was back in the 4th century. He said that Jesus is just a created being. He's like a super angel. This is heresy. They don't accept Jesus to be God. And so I believe they're not even Christians at all. But anyway, I wish I had more to say, but we need to stop. And we'll take maybe a very, very brief break. And then we'll have our 1 hour session of question and answer.
Okay, la campé là, la petite pause, bref, et puis la lancer avec questions et réponses.
Très bien.